Now, if I can ask you to look at the Epistle to the Romans. Those of us that were at the conference will remember that we read, though did not comment upon, just about all of chapter 12. Now I want to draw your mind and attention to one or two verses from chapter 13, 14, and 15. Chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Verse 6. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Verse 13. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, for one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be whole enough, for God is able to make him stand. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more. But judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Chapter 15 and verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. One last verse. Verse 14. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Is there something wrong with the... in the prayer meeting, one was taken up with a very precious thought. How good it is that we can pray for each other. But sometimes... this is by no means meant to sound fault-finding, but sometimes we are so occupied with the sick, those that are in difficulty, that we forget to pray for the ones that are all right. I find myself doing that sometimes. I find when there are those who are in desperate trouble, we pray on their account, and rightly so, rightly so. But sometimes we forget about those that are going, apparently, that are going on with the Lord, those who are being preserved from kinds of things. We forget, really, to pray for them. You know, one is reminded, and this came into mind during the course of the meeting, in the case of Samuel of old, when the people refused Samuel, and they said they wanted a king, just as other people wanted a king, God had to remind Samuel, it is me they have rejected. It's not you, Samuel, they've rejected. It's me that they have rejected. Samuel later could say something like this, as for me, it should be forbidden that I cease, that I sin not in ceasing to pray for you. Here were some people who had, as a people, gone against Samuel, thrown what he could offer, thrown it away, said, we no longer want to have a theocracy, we want to have a monarchy, and so they got King Saul. But such was Samuel's heart to them, that he could look it up upon it as a sin if he ceased to pray for them. Oh, brethren, how good it is to have prayer meetings. How good to remember each other. The sick, absolutely. And those who are in special need of prayer, the widows and the fatherless, those are particularly enjoined in Scripture. The sick, the lonely, the persecuted, those who are hazarding their lives for the testimony's sake, those who are being persecuted and hounded, by all means. But do think of those who are going on well with the Lord. They need prayer too. Oh, how they need prayer. It's because we get to the point where we think that we don't need to be prayed about. That's the very trouble. You know, when these things come upon us, when there are difficulties, and of this I am quite clear, brethren, that if you haven't got any difficulties in this meeting, the Lord will send some. You send some, make no mistake about that. The time to worry, the time to be anxious, is when you haven't got anything to be anxious about. The time to worry is when things are going quite smoothly, and you can say, well, everything in the garden is lovely. We don't have any ups, we don't have any downs. Nobody's rocking the boat. That's the time to worry. There were many cases in Scripture where it would seem that God had just given them up. If that's what you want to do, He just gave them up. And so one has to remind oneself that there are cases that perhaps we know about where things are just going on nice and placidly. There's not a vestige of life there. Oh, Wes, we're just waiting for the Lord to come, you know. Yes, everything's just nice. Brethren, again, let me say, if there aren't any difficulties, you can be sure of this. If the Lord's got any thoughts of love toward you, and He has, if He wants you to prosper in His things, He will permit difficulties to rise. He will. He might even let you remain in the meeting. My father-in-law was a born psychologist. He was a good gospel preacher, too. Of course, I'm a bit biased, but nonetheless, I well remember the case of a brother saying to him, I got the right meeting. At last, I found the right meeting. There aren't any difficulties, there aren't any problems. I found it. So my father-in-law said to him, well, please tell me which one it is. I want to see it before you get there. It was rather a nice, gentle way of showing that even if there is a meeting wherein there are no problems that can be seen, the moment I go there, I'm going to take them if I go in that attitude. I think it's true. What we are trying to indicate is this, that as we go through this wilderness scene, and you know we call it a wilderness scene, and we've got every comfort. I was in Jamaica just a few weeks ago. They've got a few shortages there, a few difficulties. There's one sister in particular who goes about the meetings, goes about helping the folk, and everything she's got in this life, she's able to carry about in a suitcase. I put you to shame. Is it any wonder, dear brethren? Listen, I'll tell you. Is it any wonder they had a gospel meeting there? No great gift, just ordinary folk like ourselves. There were 30 people converted. 20 of those are breaking bread. As far as one can count, the other 10 seem to be going on all right. A month ago, 6 weeks ago, they had another meeting. Well, it's about time we had some souls saved. We haven't got any souls saved for a little while. We better do something about it. So they have a prayer meeting. And then they go outside. 20 folk confess the Lord Jesus. That was on the Saturday. And on the Monday, I was speaking at a place on the Monday, and a man came who had just got converted on the Saturday night. He came, said, "Look here, I want to be baptized." This is a simple way the man talked. "I want to be baptized." "Well, the brethren, we'll have a talk." "No, no," he says, "everybody knows who I am. Everybody knows. And I want to be baptized. And I don't want these hole in the corner business," said he. "I don't want to be baptized in a room. I want to be baptized publicly wherever I can. I want people to see it." You know, these folk are real. Can you wonder that the Lord's blessing things like that? Little island, 2 million people on it. 29 different assemblies. Some of them as many as 150 in the meeting. Put us to shame. I've been in their prayer meetings. I've been in a few of their prayer meetings. By the real. Just like we have tonight. Definite prayer being made about definite people. A generalization for definite prayer. God is blessing them. I want to put this then to you. Here we are in a place of favor like we are, and the Apostle Paul is dealing with it. And I want to reiterate the words of Paul when he could say of his brethren whom he hadn't seen, but he'd heard about, he knew a bit about them. "Brethren," he says, "of this I'm persuaded, that in you is all goodness. I'm persuaded of this. Not only are you good, not only are you full of knowledge, but you're able to admonish one another. I believe that is so important. I believe that is so in any meeting. Full of all goodness. Can you think for one moment that there is anything that's not good amongst those that the psalmist says they are the excellent in the earth, in whom is all my delight? Can you tell me there is one particle of bad in that?" I'm not blinding myself to the fact that there are things connected with the saints of God that are not to be commended. I'm not blinding myself to that. We'll deal with that in just a moment. I'm talking about that which is good. They are good. They are good. This is why the Lord could say, speaking as he does so trenchantly, it's not usual for the Lord to speak so trenchantly, so sharply. Woe betide. Those that cause offense to one of the least of these, my little ones. Why, it doesn't pay us to offend. They are good. They are possessed of all knowledge. What do you say? All knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Elsewhere, the beginning of wisdom. I want to put this to you. If I were to take you, and I take you in their mind's eye, I'll take you to the first epistle of John. After eternal life is spoken of, after the fellowship that goes with it is spoken of, into chapter 2, where there is the matter of confession of sin, if and when it arises, we are brought into the family. We are told about the fathers, we're told about the young men, and we're told about what Scripture calls the little children, the babes. In any family, there are these three classes: those who are older, those who are in the middle, and the little ones. In the case of the fathers, in English, there are 10 words sufficient to tell the fathers. But I got to you fathers because ye have known him who was from the beginning. When it comes to the young men, there are 98 words, I think, in English, addressed to young men. When it comes to the babes, there are 298 or 249, if you look at it another way, written to children, to the babes, to the little ones. Not now the fathers who have known him who was from the beginning, who know the Lord Jesus, who know of him, as we were singing, satisfied with Jesus. What's the next verse? Occupied with Jesus. What's the next verse? Taken up with Jesus. What's the last verse? We're going to be like him, we're going to be with him. Occupied with Jesus. The work of the fathers. The young men, they are those who know what it is to have overcome. And the reason, let me tell you, brethren, the reason we've got so few fathers in the meeting is we've got so few young men. You cannot be a father unless you've been a young man. And the young man has overcome the world. That's what the Scripture tells me. I write unto you, young men, I'm telling you, because ye have overcome the world. Have you? What is the world? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. You might well be able, as another has written, to be able to say, I've got rid of the flesh. Flesh does not exist. I've got it. I've cured. You might well be able to say, I no longer have the lust of the eye. There's nothing that I covet that another has. You might have got to the point where there's nothing else that you need to covet. You've got it. But this much I tell you, you'll never get rid of that pride. When it comes to a fault and a failing in us, and who amongst us, speaking subjectively, haven't got one, when there is that which is not right amongst us, and we say to ourselves, that's a burden, that's a weight. It's not yet a sin, perhaps, it's a weight. It doesn't become a sin until you're conscious there is a weight holding you back in that race, says Hebrews chapter 12. Let us lay aside every weight. Yes. But it becomes a sin when you know it is a weight that's keeping you back in that race to glory. So you say to yourself, I'm going to overcome. I'll get over that problem. If it's a hasty temper, if it is speaking unadvisedly with one's lips, if it is a backbiting tongue, sad to say, one sees evidence of that on occasion. Whatever it be, we will say to ourselves, I'm going to overcome that. And so we do. We overcome. We've got rid of the problem, whatever it might be. And we stick our chest up. Don't we see? We've got over the lust of the flesh. We've got over the lust of the eye at the expense of the pride of man. So I can boast about it. Oh, wretched man that I am, says Scripture. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's true. Man. What we are saying is true. We've overcome something. And instead of going on a particular route, moral route or actual route, we will go by such a devious way that we will go near to that thing from which we are temporarily delivered, so that when we get there, we fall into temptation. Ah, I've fallen again. And Scripture tells me I haven't got to make provision for the flesh. We have, haven't we? We made provision for it. We have put that money in our pocket or our purse. We have got that means of just satisfying that particular thing. We've gone that way, we've done that, and we knew full well before we started we had overcome. And all, no, there's something else. There is a difficulty, whatever it be. And so we say to somebody, now look you here, cut that out. Stop it. We've all had that. And scripture tells us about some. In fact, it might pay you to check up on the occasions in scripture where it says, fear not. I'm going from memory, and I've never looked at the revised version for nearly 40 years, but I think those of you who have it will find that there is a note, a footnote, on the bottom of Luke 18, and I think it will give you six occasions where that word occurs, not only as faint not, sometimes it says be not weary, it's the same one, same word, be not weary. And one of those has to do with Thessalonians, where there are those who don't do any work, you know, they don't do anything. But boy, they can tell you what's wrong with yours. They don't do any work. They don't do anything. They just go from house to house. But they can tell you what you should be doing. They will be able to tell you the way you should be doing it. Busybodies. What scripture calls it. Busybodies. What do you do in a case like that? You tell them off. Or as Eli Dulger once said to somebody, I'll give you a piece of my mind, to which Eli said, you better hold on to all you've got. You've got so little. Or do we do what scripture says? Be not weary in well-doing. Be not weary. Don't give up. Don't give up. That's exactly the language that Satan would put in your ear. Whether it is that you're sick, whether it is that those near and dear you are sick, they would have you give up. No, no, says scripture. No, no. This was what the Lord could give in Luke chapter 18, is it verse 2? This he could say to those, that they should fear not, that they should pray. No, again, I come back to the point. We could say to somebody, now, stop. And of course, when it comes to our children, sometimes we have to say just that kind of language. And we have to exert our authority and say, stop that. And I mean it. And now. It's necessary. Sometimes that kind of language doesn't apply when they get a wee bit older. They need perhaps some sort, sometimes, an explanation why you're saying that. But I'm trying to keep it so that we might say, and rightly, under certain conditions, now stop that. But mark this. There comes a time when somebody might stop it because you said so. And they haven't got the faith to carry it through. What do you do in a case like that? What do you do in a case like that? Scripture tells me that what is not of faith is sin. We have seen many times, and you must have seen many times, when there are those who, thinking that they know what is best for a particular person, will say to that one, you will do this, you will not do that. And so that one, for a variety of reasons, maybe because they are weak, maybe because they don't want a contretemps, they don't want an open controversy. It could be for any reason, is it better? But you haven't convinced them. All that they are doing is they are just keeping the peace. And the moment that either the nose is lifted off the grindstone, they will go to a far wide field, or they in turn will become what is called a legal spirit. What do you do in such a case? These are very real things, you see. Now, does Scripture leave us without the knowledge and ability to deal with these things? No. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, said that he was confident that they were full of all goodness motive. They had all knowledge, the gift of the Spirit of God. They were able to teach one another, admonish one another, child train, with word, not with deed. That's the meaning of the word admonish. You do it with words. Discipline is with deeds. Nurture is with deeds. Admonish is with words. To be able to tell one another, with words, able to help. Oh, I think of all the provision that the Lord has made for our good. All the principles that are laid down in God's word. You can well imagine somebody who has become converted. They've got to know their sins are forgiven. They're right with God. They're on the way to heaven. They've got peace. They're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come. They now know they are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so they can say, I'm on my way to heaven. Praise God. Does that mean, according to chapter 13 of Romans, that I can now say to the powers that be, you can please yourself? I can now do what I like? If the law of the land says I have to submit to a draft, I can put it something that's well known to us all, if the law of the land says, and it makes no other provisions for getting out of it, if it says you've got to submit to this, then I submit to it. If the law says, I do this and I pay my taxes, the fact that the taxes might be misused is no business of mine. That they are going to account for that. I have to submit to the law. This is what we find in chapter 13. Chapter 12, we find dedication in verses 1 and 2. From verse 3, we find consecration, hands full towards God. Does that mean now that I belong absolutely, body, soul, and spirit, absolutely to God? Does it now mean that I can say to the powers that be, I'm going to please myself? No. The Spirit of God has seen fit in this glorious letter, which Paul gave to Phoebe, to give to the saints at Rome. He's seen fit to mention there, let every soul be subject to the powers that be. But Paul, you're talking of Nero. You are talking of that madman who's murdered his mother. You're talking of that man who had the believers dipped in oil, lit, so that he could have his games whilst he played his fiddle. Do I still become subject to him? I read a letter not too long ago, written from Russia, written from a concentration camp. It was written, as you can well imagine, in Russian, but it was translated first of all into German and then into English. That's when I saw it. This letter had been written by a man, a believer, who, because he had broken bread with a few of his own in his own home, in his own family setting, he had had the whole of his farm taken from him, his children put away in a camp, I've forgotten the proper word, for children. He and his wife put into a concentration camp, everything confiscated. This was his letter to a nephew of his. And so he had written, and there was in this thing, perhaps a page and a half. And then it was ended by his wife. And his wife went on to say, and this is the bit that sticks clearly in my mind, that Uncle Paul, that's translated into the Anglicanized way of saying Paul, Uncle Paul has now gone to be with his great namesake. And she assigned herself, your loving aunt, Anna. Could those folks set up an insurrection against Mr. Stalin, against Mr. Khrushchev, against Mr. Brezhnev? There are brethren now, and I want to tell you this, there are 420 meetings in Romania who gather as we do. gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, and they used to form a little flock gathering. The authorities don't want them. There are two families now in Breaking Brothers in Canada. They've been pushed out without anything. They have been now refused permission to break bread in Czechoslovakia. You find this in all the countries in North Africa, right from Algiers, right across into Tripolitania. They have been refused. They've been either put under house arrest or expelled from the country. You find in Togoland, you find in the Cameroons, again, difficulty upon difficulty. But these people, do they set up an insurrection? They are subject to the powers that be. God rules in the kingdom of man. God rules regardless of what we may think. And the angels are looking down and they are seeing the all very wisdom of God in the assembly. Why it becomes, you know, to be subject to the powers that be. Is that all? Time goes on very fast. He says at the end of the chapter, let us walk honestly. Honestly. Let us walk honestly. When Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, chapter 3, he says, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life. You know, all that Paul said he was, he acted out his manner of life. His way of walk, his talk, was exactly in conformity with the profession he made, with the doctrine, with the teaching that he gave. That's what honesty means. Are we in our work? Of course, you may say, well, you're not at work in that sense. No, that's true. But is this what the brethren see when they come to my home and they look at my books? Not that I've got many. Or they go around the house, is there anything in that house that they shouldn't see? Is there anything in that house that is at variance with the life that we live here? Is there? Is there anything about me? There ought not to be. I'm not pointing at you, I'm pointing at me. Let us walk opposite you. Just to be what in fact I am. Oh, how easy it is to look at another. And you know, we can find so many faults with each other, if we want to. But if I look at you, and I look for the features of the Lord Jesus in you, I find them. I find them just as surely as I find if I look for the features of the old man. If I'm looking for the features of the old man, as that is to say with the first man, I become occupied with the natural man. If I'm looking for the things of the new man, that is to say after the order of the second man, I'll find the things now that are going to be delightful to the heart of God, those of the order of the spiritual man. Is that what I'm looking for? Let us walk honestly. And then at the end of that verse it says, not in strife. We had a hymn the other day, I can't remember who gave it out. Oh yes, it was at the end of the meeting. 169. And the second last verse talks about the saints of God in selfish strife divided. Speaks of a group of Christians there going under a certain name, and another group there under a certain name, and another group there. The hymn writer puts it in selfish strife divided. Here he talks about strife and envying. I remember many years ago when we had this in the Bible reading in our home meeting. But one brother who had a particular knack of just saying a word and it went right home, he says, that's the Jews and the Gentiles. Oh, strength and envy. If we could get rid of those two problems, striving, legalism, striving, ritualism, Gentile rationalism. If I could get rid of that, if only I had that. If only I had a bit more say. Why has he got so much say? Why does she have all her own way? How is it she can get her husband to do just what she wants. Strength. These are true things. This is what the apostle could write to people whom later he says, I am assured that in you is all goodness, all knowledge, able also to admonish. Now he comes on to the next chapter, weak and strong. Now we know exactly what we're talking about here. There's somebody weak, somebody strong, somebody is easily sort of led, he hasn't got a very strong view about anything, and somebody else has got a very strong view. Now, how are you able to tell who is weak and who is strong? By the amount that they say? By the way they say? No. By the strength of their will? No. Well, how? What Scripture tells us. This is why I say about Scripture giving us the principles. It doesn't give us a whole lot of detail. It gives us the principle. This is what it says. Verse 3. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth not. If you find yourself, if I find myself despising somebody, I'll be able to tell from that I am the stronger one despising the weaker, will become. If I find myself judging another man's freedom to do something, I will then find myself being the weaker. We needn't go into the detail. But the apostle gives us one or two things. There are those who, for some reason, they cannot eat meat. I can well imagine certain people, a Jew, for example, a converted Jew. I couldn't touch that. I couldn't touch that. And yet you and I, perhaps Gentiles, we would eat anything. And so here we come to some communal thing. Oh, no, I can't eat that. Can't get thanks for that. Well, comes back, flashes back in the mind. And I must have F.B. Ho saying about that. He says, you don't throw out the baby when you throw out the bath water. Don't throw out the baby. When you throw out the water that's been used for washing the baby, don't throw the clothes, pull them out, yeah, throw the water out, yeah, but you don't throw the baby out. No, the brother, he's one for whom Christ died. He is one who's going to be like the Lord. He's going to be one who's going to reflect his glory throughout God's eternal day. It might well be that there is a conference arranged, shall we say, a conference arranged on a day wherein a Jew has had such and such, or perhaps a Mohammedan who's had such and such, or a Hindu who's had such and such, and so he esteems that particular day greater. It's because it's been born in him, bred in him. He cannot do this. On the great day of atonement, you cannot do anything. You've got to afflict yourself, says Scripture. Three times over, you've got to afflict yourself. You've got to do no work at all. Here, these people are going to go for a ride in a motor car to a conference. I can't go there. You see, these are very few things. What do I do with the case of that brother who hasn't the freedom to work? The apostle tells me, I better not despise. I better not judge. I've got to think of that, dear brother. Because when all comes to all, we find, down there, what really is the kingdom of God? Is it meat? Is it eating? Is it drink? Is it in material things? No. Now look here. People say, oh, well, the kingdom truth, we're not too much interested in kingdom truth. We want church truth. Don't you allow that to cross your mind. Because unless you're in the kingdom, you'll never see heaven. Mark that. Unless you have been born anew, you will never see the kingdom of God. Unless you have been born of the Spirit and the water, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? Oh, I'll tell you what it is in its simplest, most beautiful language. It is righteousness. It is peace.
It is joy in the Holy Ghost. To be right with God and man. To be at peace with God and man. And to have the joy of the Holy Ghost pervading all. That's what the kingdom of God is. Right with regard to God. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus came to. This is the great commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. To be right, to be in right relations with God, to be in right relations with one's neighbor, one's brother. To have that peace with God, to have that peace of God, to know that God is peace, to know have his peace, and to have that joy. And so we could go through all the illustrations that are given, culminating in the fullness of joy. This is what the kingdom of God is. Again, how favored we are ever to have had the goodness of God laid upon us. Did we deserve it? Yeah, I didn't. I can tell you, brought up in a Christian home, I was as guilty, now this is not a place to talk about me, that. Get that. You've got far, far better things to talk about. But I really want to indicate to you, there is nothing, it doesn't matter how carefully one has been brought up, there is nothing in us that you couldn't find in the world. There is no evil in the world to which I am not capable of going, even after I got caught. He says in chapter 14 again, he says this, happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing that he alloweth. Do you allow something in your life? Do you allow something in your dress? Do you allow something in your company, the company that you keep? Do you allow that? Are you quite free to permit it? Well, says the man, happy is that man. Blessed is that man. That's the other word of the meaning of the word. Blessed is that man. If by allowing that thing, he doesn't put himself under judgment, he doesn't condemn himself. Perhaps now you're facing Mr. Spurgeon. Mr. Spurgeon smoked tobacco. And his brethren said to him quite a number of times, under various conditions, they said, wouldn't it be better if you saw your way clear to give up tobacco? No. No, he says, I can relax. I have had this with the Lord, I'm quite clear about it. And in fact, it is as relaxed that I can, in the quietness of my study, I can think after my sermons. At a later day, asked again, no, he says, I'm quite sure this is a creature comfort permitted by God. I'm quite happy about it. The tobacco he smoked was made by a company called John Clare of Nottingham, England. And outside of the place where Spurgeon's tabernacle now is, there was some open land, and the advertising agent on behalf of John Clare and company bought this land, and they put up a big hoarding, a big board. And on it, it said, and the words have actually got, but it said, smoke Mr. Spurgeon's tobacco, 3 nuns. That was the name of the tobacco. As Mr. Spurgeon came out of the tabernacle, or when the tabernacle subsequently was built, and he saw that, never again smoked tobacco. This came home to him. I'm not finding fault with Mr. Spurgeon. Nor anybody else like him. And then he tried to bring it home. There was a thing where he was quite right. He had this out before the Lord, and he was quite clear about it. But there came a time when he realized that the thing that he was allowing was condemning himself, because now this was being used by Satan to cause others to go in a particular way. And so, believe me, be with it anymore. It's a poor illustration. Could be anything. Could be in the dress we have.
kind of friend. On a light note, I never saw my father without a bowler hat, white shirt, hard collar, grey suit, black shoes, black socks. I never saw my any, excepting that, having been away during the war, I came back. I thought he had a cap. I couldn't believe that. Sure enough, it was him all right. He had this cap on. Now, far be it from me to speak either to my father or permit you to speak either to yours. Because Scripture tells me very clearly we've got to honor our parents when we get past the age of probation. Thank you. I was going to say, I've never forgotten that, but obviously I haven't forgotten. I wouldn't be able to tell you that I had forgotten. But you know, what had happened was that because of various difficulties and being bombed every night, he had found a little meeting, some distance away, where they could go for a night's rest again. He purchased himself the push button. Well, that explains why he could wear a cap. He looked a bit silly going along with a bowler hat. And if the bowler hat was about blown off, that's it. I merely make the point that we can sometimes get so hidebound from certain kind of things that as soon as somebody departs from what we think is the norm, we immediately find fault. No, I can see how, even in the case of my own person, there were certain things that arose, circumstances that permitted a deviation, should we put it, from the norm. Quickly now, into chapter 15, we then that are strong, we then that are strong. Are we strong? Are we strong? Have we got strong views about this? Are we quite sure that we've got the Lord's mind about it? Are we quite sure? Very good. If we are, then we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. The infirmities have to do with the weakness of the body. It was nice. Going to cause any heartache to anybody. But there was one that we've been praying of tonight, and we were singing a hymn the other day. We praise him for all that is past. And this little voice got that line before anybody else did. They haven't got very much, as I would say, to praise God for what is past. They haven't got very much future to trust God for, speaking of this earth. That's the infirmity of the flesh. Somebody like that. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Help them. When it comes to their inability, the older sisters, to help them. Get them a seat. Sing them outside. I was at a meeting a little while ago. For the others who will know this meeting, I was at that meeting, and it's very difficult there. You are, the door is locked when you go to the houses of the saints, the door is unlocked, in you go, and then the door is immediately locked. You go through another door, and that door is locked. And then when you go to bed, you're locked into the room. So, and see. Whilst I was there, when someone came, he was the taxi cab owner. That man and a few of his own men have got a job to do. They take the sisters from that meeting. They make sure they get home in safety. Not just to the door. They make sure they get into their house. They go to the house and they pick them up and they bring them right to the meeting door. And then they come when the meeting's over and they take those people back. And that's at the expense of the meeting. Wow. You know they touch you, don't they? You know of any meeting? Does that kind of thing? There is a case of the strong ones looking after the infirm ones, the weak ones. The older ones, who once ran well, who once bore the burden and heeded the day? Where would we be without their prayers? Where would we be without the way that they have carried on? And where will we be if their prayers for us cease? And so we could go on, and you've been very patient. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good, to edification. The apostle is writing to others, he could say, that the gift that he had, he used for edification and not for destruction. That's how he ends his second epistle. He used it to build up, not to pull down. Asaph talks about that. Any child can pull down. We were seeing some little ones today. One of them had built up some blocks, got them up so high, he turned his back, and the other one gave it a kick down the old hill. Easy thing to knock a thing down. The hard thing, bend down again, pick it up, and build it up. Edification. You know, you've been so kind, so very precious. I'm not going to build you with that. I would ask if you would to keep each other born up in the ground. Samuel could speak about that. He wasn't going to sin in ceasing to pray. Oh, how we should keep the saints. Those who are in trouble, yes, by all means. Those who apparently are not in trouble, who are going on well, they need our prayers. So may God